Welcome to Independence Baptist Church. This is not Independence Methodist Church. It's not Independence Presbyterian Church or Pentecostal Church. It's not Independence Catholic Church. This is Independence Baptist Church, and there's a good reason for that. I believe that there's a good reason for us to call ourselves Baptist. On the other hand, I also think that there would be a good reason for us to actually refer to ourselves as true Baptist, because the majority of professing Baptists today have actually abandoned the historic Baptist doctrines altogether that made Baptists throughout the centuries. They've actually, I believe, frankly, betrayed the blood of the Baptist martyrs who died for those doctrines that they're now abandoning. And I believe that they're therefore no more worthy of the name Baptist than the Catholics or the Protestants who persecuted and martyred those Baptist martyrs throughout the centuries. And so I want to remind you, as I pointed out before, that Baptists are not Protestants. The Protestants came out of the Catholic Church in protest over the papacy and some of its doctrines. But unfortunately, the mainline Protestant denominations, the Lutherans, the Anglican Episcopalians, the Methodists, and the Presbyterians, they never fully shed the false doctrines held to by their Catholic mother. For instance, they still hold in varying degrees to the false Catholic doctrines of baptismal regeneration, infant baptism, sacerdotalism, or the belief that grace is dispensed through the sacraments of the church and through a special priesthood who then dispenses those gifts of grace. And they also hold to the false eschatology of St. Augustine that arose about the 4th century, one of the fathers of the Catholic Church, based on preterism and the allegorical approach to Bible prophecy, to the Scriptures, and the replacement theology of the Catholic Church and the Kingdom Now theology of the Catholic Church, which is why the Pope basically, justifies their doctrine that the Pope is Christ's vicar on earth. He basically is reigning on earth in Christ's stead. And that's a false view of the kingdom of God. It's a false view of Bible prophecy and eschatology in general. And so all the mainline Protestant churches hold to that type of a view of Bible prophecy, preterism, and an allegorical approach to the prophecies that they say they've already been fulfilled, and that therefore we are in the kingdom now, that Christ is not going to come and reign literally. We're already in the kingdom, and so let's let the Pope be Christ instead. And so the Protestants came out of the Catholic Church and basically remained the daughters of their mother, but the Baptists never went into that harlot church in the first place. Baptists were around for centuries before the Reformation. I'm going to quote from Catholic Cardinal Hosius. He was president of the Council of Trent in 1524, which, by the way, was the council that was organized to defeat the Reformation. And it was actually at that council where the Jesuits were formed and started. But he said this: "Were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater numbers than all the reformers today." That's what Hosius said back in 1524. Those 1,200 years, of course, were the years preceding the Reformation, in which Rome persecuted and hunted down and hounded those Baptists with them and tortured them with the most cruel persecution thinkable. Sir Isaac Newton said, "The Baptists," and this is in the 1700s, said, "the Baptists are the only body of known Christians that have never symbolized with Rome." Never went into that harlot church. Mosheim, the Lutheran church historian, said this: "Before the rise of Luther and Calvin, there lay secreted in almost all the countries of Europe persons who adhered tenaciously to the principles of the modern Dutch Baptists." Throughout the centuries were these people. They didn't always call themselves Baptists, that's for sure. They were called Montanists, Donatists, by varying names. But eventually they came to be called Anabaptists, or the Rebaptizers, and then finally they were called the Baptists. In the Presbyterian Edinburgh Cyclopedia, it says this: "It must have already occurred to our readers that the Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly described as Anabaptists. Indeed, this seems to be to have been their leading principle, meaning believers' baptism by immersion, from the time of Tertullian to the present time. By the way, Tertullian was born in about 160 A.D., 50 years after the death of John the Apostle. And so the Baptists, historic Baptists, held to these doctrines that we define today as the Baptist distinctive doctrines. There were seven specific distinctive doctrines that were held to by historic Baptists that distinguished them from other Christians. Not necessarily, from false Christians. There were true Christians that didn't hold to these doctrines, but we refer to these doctrines today as the Baptist distinctives. But it was these doctrines for which the Baptists were persecuted and hated, cruelly hated, and massacred by the false church. And the first doctrine that is the main fundamental Baptist distinctive doctrine is the sole authority of the Scriptures. The sole authority of the Scriptures, that the Bible alone is our only authority for faith and practice. The sole authority for faith and practice. Faith, what we believe, and practice, how we live out what we believe. This is the cardinal defining principal doctrine of the Baptist, from which all other Baptist doctrines then are derived, the sole authority of the Scriptures. The Catholics, throughout their history, have held to the authority of the Scriptures plus church tradition, plus papal authority. Papal authority basically is held on an equal par to scriptural authority. And papal decrees, basically, when the Pope, speaks ex cathedra, it's the Word of God in the Catholic dogma. And so Catholics do not believe in the sole authority of Scripture, and they don't even believe that the Scripture is their final authority. The Protestants, many of them, hold to a view of the Scripture as their final authority for faith and practice. There's a big difference between holding the Bible as your final authority as opposed to saying that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. The Protestants have other authorities. I know Presbyterians who view the Westminster Confession on equal par with the Bible. I know Presbyterians who hold the writings of John Calvin and even Rusas Rushdoony in the past century on an equal par with the Scriptures themselves. The Wesleyan Methodists hold the writings of John Wesley as authoritative. Lutherans have their various synod confessions, etc. All of these include church tradition that derives from their mother Catholic Church. And then you've got the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, or Charismaniacs, who ignore the Scriptures and they seek new revelation from the Holy Spirit, allegedly, altogether. And now we've got this new postmodern emergent church movement that minimizes or actually outright denies the Bible authority and says, you can't really know what the Bible says, and so we have to put the Bible on the shelf and we have to get our doctrine and our beliefs from some mystical experience. And that's what the new postmodern movement is all about. We can't know what the Bible says. We've got to get our doctrine from personal experience. Well, that's hogwash, because Satan can counterfeit experience and lead people into deception. And so, but we as Baptists, we believe that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. And if it's not in the Bible, we don't believe it. And if it is in the Bible, we better believe it. Amen? And so we just better determine what this Bible says and get ourselves in line with it. Both the Old and New Testament teach clearly that you are not to add to or subtract from God's Word. Back in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and then forward in Revelation 22, 18 to 19, both say we're not to add to or take away from God's Word. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 to 6 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And of course, we know 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. It's in your bulletins today. Paul says to Timothy in verse 15 of 2 Timothy, he says, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. By the way, it is the Scriptures that are able to make you wise to salvation. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, he says. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul says through the Scriptures, number one, you can have all you need to know to be saved. They can make you wise into salvation. But also, Paul says through the Scriptures, the man of God may be perfect. That means complete. It means the Scriptures is all you need. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything that we need to know is in the Bible. We don't need church tradition. You know, we don't need all these ex cathedra proclamations of the Pope, etc., papal bulls. We just need the Bible. That's all we need. And then the second defining doctrine of the Baptists that came right out of the doctrine of the sole authority of Scriptures is, number two, the separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. This was once, at one time, a fundamental Baptist doctrine that the church must not be married to the state. The church must not be married to the state. The state can neither control the church, nor can the church control the state. And this developed as an established doctrine in resistance to the Catholic Church basically becoming the state and enforcing Catholic doctrines at the edge of the sword. Because the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. Therefore, man's statute law has no authority in the church. So that doctrine, separation of church and state, comes right out of sole authority of Scriptures. And therefore, by the way, to deny the separation of church and state is to deny the sole authority of the Scriptures. Those two go hand in hand. That's also known, by the way, as the doctrine of religious liberty. And by the way, because religious beliefs are a matter of personal conscience, they cannot be enforced at the edge of the sword. It's not the state's job to enforce religion. And so that's also the doctrine of religious liberty. And then number three would be the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. Every believer has direct access to God through Jesus and is ultimately accountable only to God. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have dispensation of the sacraments and of grace through a priest. You go directly to God. As believers, Peter says, we are a holy priesthood ourselves. The priesthood of the believer. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer had to be expressed as early, actually, as the first century with the rejection of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus talked about in Revelation 2 and 3 to some of the churches there. He said he hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which was the attempt to raise up or elevate a special priesthood between the people and God. So the priesthood of the believer. And then also Baptists have always held to the doctrine of two ordinances in the church only. Only two ordinances, believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper, as opposed to the Catholic doctrine of seven sacraments. The Catholics held the seven sacraments of baptism, confirmation, the Holy Communion or Eucharist, confession or penance, marriage or holy matrimony. Then they had holy orders, which was ordination of priests. And then they had what they call extreme unction, which is last rites. It's through those seven church sacraments that the Catholics believe grace is dispensed. They see grace as something that is temporary, that is given out through these sacraments. And you have to keep coming back for more grace. And that's why the Catholics actually do believe you can lose your salvation if you don't keep getting this grace. And if you die without last rites, we don't know if you're saved or not. So that's why it's very important to Catholic that they get last rites. None of that's in the Bible. That's all completely extra-biblical. That's all just Catholic hogwash doctrine. None of that is biblical. And so they believe that the sacraments are necessary to salvation. They're how grace is dispensed. We believe as Baptists that there are two ordinances for the church, but those two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper have nothing to do with salvation. Grace is not dispensed through those ordinances. Those ordinances are, we participate in those as an act of obedience, not to obtain grace. And then therefore, that leads to the fifth Baptist distinctive doctrine of a regenerated church membership. A regenerated church membership. And this doctrine resulted basically in response to the Catholic filling up their church with unregenerate, with unbelievers. All you got to do is be sprinkled when you're a baby and you can be a Catholic. You can be a member of the church. You can participate in these rituals. And they can say you're saved because you're participating in the rituals and getting the sacraments, but you don't know God. So you can be a complete unbeliever and be a member of the Catholic Church. Well, the Baptist said, no. You have to be regenerated. You have to be born again to be a member of the church. A regenerated church membership. True conversion must precede baptism and must precede church membership. Being sprinkled with holy water as a baby does not qualify one for church membership. True conversion, saving faith, must precede baptism and church membership. I'm going to come back to this. I've got a lot to say about that one. The sixth Baptist distinctive doctrine was independent, autonomous local churches. Independent and autonomous local churches. The local church is to be independent and self-governed, not accountable to any denominational hierarchy, regional bishop, synod, supreme leader, or pope. The churches are to be independent and autonomous, self-governing. And then the seventh doctrine, seventh Baptist distinctive doctrine, is the doctrine of two offices only. There are only two offices in the church. Why? Because there's only two offices in the Bible that we read about. And that those offices are elders and deacons. Elders being overseers in the local church, translated bishop in the King James Bible. And then there are the deacons, those who serve the church in an assistant role in church leadership. Both of those offices are defined in the Scriptures, and both have defined qualifications for that office. There are no other offices defined or described in the Bible. The position, by the way, of elder or deacon is just that. It's a position. It's an office. It is not a title. I know men who call themselves pastor because they graduated from some Bible college and was ordained at some point in their life, so they think they need to be called pastor the rest of their life, whether they're pastoring a church or not. I don't think so. I believe that if a man is not pastoring a church, he's not really a pastor. Pastor is not a title. It is an office. Same for deacon, by the way. The Bible speaks of only two offices in the church, elders and deacons. There's no popes, no archbishops, no nuns, no nuncios. By the way, there's no reverends. There's no right reverence, there's no wrong reverence. I don't see any of that in the Bible. I don't see how anybody could call himself reverend, but I mean, that bothers me. I mean, God is to be revered, not man. And so I would never call myself a reverend. Not a right reverend, I might call myself a wrong reverend. No trustees, no CEOs, no corporate officers either, by the way. Two offices in the church, elders and deacon. By the way, that's another problem with corporation. It adds the office of trustee to the church and CEO. When a church incorporates, they got to have a CEO by corporate law. The pastor becomes a CEO. They have to, by corporate law, have trustees. Totally contrary to the Bible. The Bible says there's two offices in the church, not all these other offices. So then these are what we call the Baptist distinctives. These seven doctrines, by the way, are very closely related to each other. They're somewhat inseparable. For example, because the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, that every believer has direct access to God through the Lord Jesus and is ultimately accountable only to God because of that doctrine. Therefore, the state cannot enforce the Christian faith or any other religion at the edge of the sword. I am ultimately accountable to God, not to the state for what I believe. Amen. So the priesthood of the believer is tied in with the doctrine of separation of church and state. And all these doctrines flow from the doctrine of sole authority of the Scripture. And the historic Baptists held to these doctrines because they refused to accept doctrines not taught by the Scriptures. Because the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice, civil or statute law has no authority in the church. We talked about that. And therefore, the doctrine of sole authority of Scripture leads directly to separation of church and state. These doctrines are all tied together. They're somewhat inseparable. Speaking, by the way, of these doctrines being related and inseparable, that's also very true of these two doctrines, of two ordinances only, and a regenerated church membership. I want to talk about this doctrine of two ordinances only. Believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances that we recognize as Baptists. And contrary to Catholic and Protestant doctrine, these are not required for salvation. They are commandments that we are to obey. We've talked about ordinances versus sacraments. An ordinance is a commandment of the Lord, and we are required to obey it as submitting to Christ's lordship. But there's no grace dispensed through those ordinances. We don't obtain salvation through those ordinances, period. Now, throughout the centuries, those who held to Baptist doctrine held to the belief that baptism does not save, that salvation does not come through obedience to church ordinances or the sacraments. The salvation is by grace through faith alone, by true belief of the gospel and by receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. That's where salvation comes from, not through the sacraments, not through baptism. And therefore, the doctrine of two ordinances that are not required for salvation is inseparable with this doctrine of a regenerated church membership. A regenerated church membership, that true salvation must precede church membership or baptism. And this, again, was formulated as a defining doctrine in opposition to the Catholic doctrine that salvation is only available through baptism and the sacraments, through church membership. This is from the Catholic Catechism of St. Joseph Baltimore. It says this: all are obliged to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved. Baptism is the sacrament that gives our souls the new life of sanctifying grace by which we become children of God and heirs of heaven. That's Catholic doctrine. Baptism takes away original sin and also actual sin and all the punishment due to them. If the person baptized be guilty of any actual sins and truly sorry for them, the effects of the character imprinted on the soul by baptism are that we become members of the church, subject to its laws, and capable of receiving other sacraments. Children should be baptized as soon as possible after birth. Catholic parents who put off for a long time or entirely neglect the baptism of their children commit mortal sin. That's Catholic doctrine. Salvation is by baptism. By the way, there is no Bible authority for any of those statements. No Bible authority. This is salvation by ritual, is what this is. Salvation by the works of man, not by the work of God. The Bible says that salvation is a supernatural work of God and has nothing to do with any dispensation through the church. In John chapter 1, verse 11, John says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God that causes us to be born again. It's an act of God, a supernatural act of God, where God empowers us to become his child. So true biblical salvation is a supernatural work of God, whereby God actually transforms a believer into a new creature. And that's throughout the New Testament. We're going to be looking at some verses here. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting a man of his sin and bringing him to repentance and faith through the revelation of the truth, and then indwelling and empowering that man to live a new life. It's the work of God through the Holy Spirit. And this new empowerment, by the way, through the Holy Spirit, has nothing whatsoever to do with church membership. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with baptism either, by the way. As Baptists, we believe that a man must come to Christ and to true salvation before he can be baptized or join the church as a member. What is true salvation? Let's talk for a little bit about what is true salvation. First, let's look at the false salvation. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please, in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said that many people think they're saved and who are not truly saved. Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to tell you something. There are many people who have been baptized in these various Protestant churches, and I believe there's some who've been baptized in Baptist churches as well, who are going to fall in this category one day in Matthew chapter 7 of folks that Jesus said are not truly saved. Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These are folks who thought they were saved. We did all these wonderful works in your name. We preached in your name. We may have gotten baptized in your name. He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. The issue is, does he know you? Do you know him? Not do you take some ritual? Do you participate in the Catholic rituals? Have you been baptized? That's false salvation. A lot of people think they're saved and they're not. I know personally a lot of people who have been baptized and have not received true salvation. That's the way I was for many years. I was raised in a church that taught salvation by baptism, basically, and believed that that salvation saved me. And I went off my merry way and lived a fairly wicked life in my teen years into my early 20s and thought I was saved because I'd been baptized. Literally, that's what I believed. And the Lord showed me that that wasn't true. That was not true salvation. And He showed me what real regeneration is. And He made of me a new creature. And that's my own experience. But churches are filled with folks, I believe, that don't have true salvation, that are not truly saved, who think they are. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel in a nutshell. And that is the gospel. But that's not all there is to the gospel, by the way. There's a lot to the gospel. I'm going to tell you something. You can know the facts of the gospel and not be saved. Mere mental acknowledgement of the facts of the gospel does not bring salvation. John 3:16 is not the entire picture. We need to see John 3:16 in light of verse 3 through 6. So turn to John chapter 3. Verse 1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's our memory verse for today. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We're going to come back to that verse pretty soon. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Jesus said, you must be born again. We're going to come back and talk about why being born of water is not water baptism. But He said, you must be born again. Being born again means being transformed into a new creature, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. To be saved, to be truly saved, is to be transformed by the Spirit of God into a new creature. True salvation always includes transformation. Transformation. And part of this transformation takes place immediately, I believe, upon conversion. But much of it takes place also over a lifetime process of spiritual growth through supernatural working of God in our life. Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we read our verse for next week, memory verse, is Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Conversion is necessary. You must be converted. What does it mean to be converted? Conversion, I believe, is that point in time when we come to Christ to be saved. That's conversion. You got to be converted. You got to come to Christ with childlike faith, receive Him as Savior, and come to Him to be saved. This is that point in time when God intervenes in our life. He calls us to salvation by convicting us of our sin and of our desperate need for salvation. That is conversion. That's to be converted. At the point of conversion, we then are immediately justified. We're justified. Justification is a change in status or position before God. A change in status or position before God. It means to be declared righteous because of faith alone and the substitutionary atonement of the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary to pay our penalty for sin. Justification is by faith alone. Paul wrote much of the book of Romans, three chapters in the book of Romans, about that doctrine alone, justification by faith alone. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "By grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're saved by grace through faith. We're justified, we're declared righteous before God because of faith alone in the substitutionary blood of Christ. And then also at the point of conversion, I believe we are adopted. Adoption. We're adopted, which is a change in relationship to God. Adoption is a change in relationship to God. Before our conversion, we were God's enemies. We were at war with God. Paul goes into that in Romans chapter 5. We were children of the devil. We were at war with God. We were children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We were at war with God. But when we're at the point of conversion, we become God's child. We are adopted as God's child, His adopted children. Now we are the sons of God. In John 1, verse 12, we just read that a little bit ago. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power," or authority, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." At the point of conversion, we are adopted as God's children. And John says in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." We're adopted sons of God. Then also, at the point of conversion, I believe, we are regenerated. We're regenerated. We receive a change in nature. A change in nature. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, Paul says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You're regenerated. We're renewed by the Holy Ghost. It says, "which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." At the point of conversion, we are transformed into a new creature. And many things happen right then and there. First of all, a part of regeneration is being resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. We're resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. John 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Is passed from death to life. It's a spiritual resurrection. And it's a done deal right then at conversion. It's already done. Is passed from death to life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. Important passage about being resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. Paul says, "And you hath He quickened," that means raised, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were spiritually dead. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath." That's who we used to be, even as others. "But God," Paul says in verse 4, "who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." That means resurrected us together with Christ. When you got born again, this happened at conversion. You were resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. He says, "when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. We were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Part of regeneration is being indwelt by the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, after Peter's great sermon on Pentecost, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" And Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you have been saved, you have the Spirit of Christ. Now, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you're none of his, Paul says. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, therefore we should examine ourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Part of that regeneration is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When we were saved, we were given new spiritual eyes to perceive things that we couldn't see before. Before we got saved, we were blind to the truth. God had to open our eyes to receive that truth. And that's part of the supernatural work of God when He saved us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, Paul said, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Those that don't get saved are blinded by Satan. They're blinded. They can't see the truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, the natural man, the unregenerate man, before he's saved, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, he that is born again, Paul says, judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Then Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. The unregenerate man, the natural man, cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't receive Bible truth. God has to open his eyes to receive it. When I got saved, God had to open my eyes to receive the truth. That's why being born again is a supernatural act of God. So, the immediate results of regeneration at a point of conversion, a believer is resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, given new spiritual eyes. And also, we're translated into God's kingdom. At the point of conversion, we are translated into God's kingdom. We are now no longer of this world. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We talked about that last message, about being translated into God's kingdom, how we're under God's law now, not man's. We're no longer of this world, by the way. We're in God's kingdom now. That happened when you got saved. It didn't happen by participating in a ritual. It was an act of God. Jesus said in John chapter 17, by the way, verse 14, and when he's praying to the Father for his disciples, he said, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. Jesus said his disciples are no more of the world than he is. When you got saved, you got translated into God's kingdom. You're now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We're now no longer of this world. We're now strangers and pilgrims, Peter says, just passing through. This world is no longer our home. We're not at home here. Jesus said, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're no longer at home here. We're no longer of this world. That's why Paul says to set your affections on things above, not on things of this world. Then also we were given a new nature. At the point of conversion, we were given a new nature. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's a pretty awesome phrase. Partakers of the divine nature. When you got saved, you became a partaker of the divine nature. You got a new nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When you got saved, you didn't just get dunked in water. You didn't, just participate in some ritual. You didn't just pray a sinner's prayer. It was a supernatural act of God in your life. You're given a new nature. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're to walk in that new nature. We unfortunately still have the old nature to battle with. That's made clear in Romans chapter 7. We do have that old nature that we do battle with. But we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and this new nature God gives us to win that battle. You never have to sin. You do have a new nature. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. We were given a new nature. Verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Remember, Paul said the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Their understanding is darkened. They've been blinded by the devil, he said, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Verse 20. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, the old nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's a new creature. It's an act of God. God created a new thing when you got saved. And we're to put on that new man that God created when we got saved. And we're to walk in that new nature. We're to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. That's what Paul is saying here. It is a choice, but you have that empowerment that you can walk in. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. So I'm going to come back. I'm going to break it right there. I'm going to come back and talk about the evidence of true salvation, second hour, and a little bit more about this issue. So let's go ahead and pray.